Good morning. If you are a kindergartner through fifth grader at this time, we would invite you to head to Harbor Kids for the morning. I see your leaders are ready for you. Can we take a moment to thank our band for leading us in worship this morning? Thank you. This morning, I want to begin by acknowledging the heaviness of this past week. There was news of more acts of violence, and this past week we also celebrated 24 years since September 11th. We're witnessing division and hatred in the culture and of our country, and perhaps you're firsthand experiencing this fracturing and brokenness that we have in our communities. It's a lot to take in, isn't it? I wonder if you've been struggling this week with how to respond. It's been on my mind often this week. How do we, as followers of Jesus, engage with this moment and within this culture? How do we seek to be people of peace and agents of renewal in the kingdom of God when we experience a world that is struggling to extend love and mercy to one another? How do we forgive when the pain is real and the wounds are deep? When I think about September 11th, the story that immediately comes to mind for me is the story of Todd Beamer. It was supposed to be this one-day business trip for him, right? He was going to take the early flight, and he was going to go from Newark to San Francisco. And then he was going to fly back that same night to his family, but he never made it home. He never made it back to his wife, Lisa, to their boys, to the unborn child that were back at home. He didn't even make it to California, right? It was September 11th of 2001, and he was on United Flight 93. Todd, trying to call his wife, Lisa, on that plane's phone, was routed to this customer service person. Her name was Lisa Jefferson, and Todd spoke with Jefferson about the hijacking. He let her know what was going on, and then he asked her two things. He asked her to let his wife know that he loved her and their family, and then he asked to pray with her. He asked to pray the Lord's Prayer together. Todd's wife, Lisa, later reflected on this, and here's what she said. In the Lord's Prayer, it asks God to forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in some ways, he was forgiving those people for what they were doing, the most horrible thing you could ever do to someone. These are Lisa Beamer's words in reflecting on what happened to her husband, Todd. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Jeremy from our South Harbor campus shared a message about the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in his message, he started this conversation about forgiveness, and it resonated. A number of you reached out afterwards to say that you could relate to what he was sharing, that you could relate to the relationships in your life. And we wanted to dive in further. And then this past Sunday, we began this series called Created for Connection. And we know that deep within all of us is this longing for meaningful connection with one another. And yet we live in this world that is marked by isolation and division and individualism. And so we want to explore together what forgiveness, along with peace, purpose, and resilient faith, how they all find their home in the reality that we were made for connection with God and with one another. While we may recognize this need for connection, let's acknowledge that relationships can be hard and they can be complex. We experience relationships in our life that thrive, right? And we celebrate those relationships. But we also can experience relationships that are challenging, relationships that are broken in our lives or that have fractured, and we wonder what is next. We were created for connection, and yet conflict is present, not just widely in our communities and in our nation, but in our marriages, our friendships, our parenting, and in our working relationships. And mending relationships that have hurt us, it's hard work, isn't it? I imagine that most of you can think of a story when someone in your life caused you hurt or diminished you or disappointed you. That relationship may have even changed your view on trust. The friend who never apologized, the parent who should have protected you but didn't, the coworker who crossed a line. How do we forgive when the pain is real, the wound is deep, and the person who hurt us may not even seem that they are sorry? Forgiveness may not feel like it comes naturally. It may feel strange or uncomfortable. Maybe it even feels like you're just letting that person off the hook. In a world that can struggle with extending love and mercy, how do we be a community of forgiven and forgiving people, especially when forgiveness is so hard? This morning, we're going to look at the story in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. The story of Zacchaeus is one of being forgiven. We'll look at Jesus' invitation to him and the impact on who Zacchaeus becomes. We'll also consider the words of Jesus to his disciples that we read in Matthew 6, teaching them to pray, and specifically Jesus' call to forgive. Maybe this morning you're reflecting on a relationship where forgiving someone from past hurts feels like it has been difficult. How do we take a step towards forgiveness when it feels very vulnerable and hard to even think about it? We'll keep coming back to this foundational question together this morning. How do we live as a community of forgiven and forgiving people when forgiveness is hard? If you have your Bible with you today or have it on your phone, we're going to begin in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, and we'll have it up on the screen as well. Let's dive in together. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All of the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So Luke 19 describes Jesus's journey through Jericho toward Jerusalem, beginning with this encounter with a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem for the Passover, and this journey is going to end with his death and resurrection. And in verse 2, we're introduced to Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector. He's not just a tax collector, though. He is the chief tax collector. What does that mean? So in ancient Rome, tax collection wasn't something that was handled directly by the government. Instead, it was outsourced to private businesses. So members of the Roman upper middle class, they were called the equestrian order, would bid contracts to collect taxes in different regions. So the highest bidder won the contract, and then it sent agents known as publicans or tax farmers to gather the money. The government says, "We need taxes from your town, but we're not going to collect them ourselves. Instead, we'll sell the job to the highest bidder." And that person, who's usually wealthy and powerful, says, "I'll pay Rome this much money up front." And then they send their workers to knock on doors and collect the taxes. But here's the catch. Before they make any profit, they need to cover the money that they paid to the government. So anything that they collect beyond that, they get to keep for themselves. So guess what they do? They charge extra. They overcharge. They pressure. They threaten. They squeeze the most that they can out of these people, all to make a profit. This is the kind of system that was in place during the time of Jesus' life and ministry. And that is Zacchaeus' role as chief tax collector. He worked for Rome, and he was part of the system that often took advantage of people. He was a Jew who collected taxes for the Roman oppressors. In rabbinical literature, tax collectors are often called robbers. He had chosen to take hold of the money, but in doing so, he had broken relationships with those around him. Jesus is passing through Jericho, and in Luke 19, verse 3, Zacchaeus is trying to see Jesus over the crowd gathered. However, Zacchaeus is unable to see him, even though he desires to. Why? So we read in verse 3, it was because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. In the English Standard Version of the scripture, it reads, "And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature." The Greek word translated as stature here in verse 3 is the word halikia. And here is what it can mean. It has three possible meanings: age, height, or social standing. Now, it's unlikely that it would be referring to Zacchaeus' age, right? Because he is the chief tax collector. It could refer to Zacchaeus' height. He could have just been a short man. However, what appears to be the most interesting possibility is that Zacchaeus was a man of low social standing. Whether it was his physical stature or his low social standing, or perhaps both, that kept him at a distance. Zacchaeus knew that he wouldn't be welcomed into the crowd. Have you ever noticed that he chooses to climb a tree rather than trying to push his way through the crowd? He doesn't even try to join the crowd. As the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus is viewed as a sinner, a traitor, and a robber. His choices have cost Zacchaeus the sense of belonging and connection with others. And yet Jesus doesn't ignore him. Instead, Jesus calls him by name. Let's read Luke 19, verses 5 through 7 once again. "When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.'" Zacchaeus is seen and named and welcomed before he even says a word. That's the moment that in the story that reminds me how deeply we long to be known. Not for what we've done, but for who we are and who we could become. It's humbling to realize that transformation doesn't begin with our effort, but with Christ's invitation to us. Zacchaeus is forgiven by Jesus, and this encounter transforms him. It's not just that Jesus notices him, it's that Jesus offers him a new beginning. In his book, Simply Christian, scholar and theologian N.T. Wright describes being forgiven by writing this: "When God forgives, he doesn't merely wipe the slate clean, he also recreates the person. Forgiveness is the beginning of a new story." That's what we see as Zacchaeus steps into a brand new story that is written by grace. We see this new story as we read verses 8 through 10. "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Jesus' invitation is an act of grace. Zacchaeus is forgiven before he earns anything. Out of that moment, he responds by repaying and restoring, not because he has to, but because being forgiven changes us, how we live and what we value. Jesus initiates connection with someone that others had written off. Being forgiven doesn't erase the past. It didn't erase the life that Zacchaeus had lived prior to this encounter, But it created this space, this moment for repentance and the possibility to restore and renew. Being forgiven changes Zacchaeus, and being forgiven changes us and what we hold on to. Jesus doesn't wait for Zacchaeus to get everything right before he begins offering him grace. He steps toward him with compassion in the middle of his brokenness, and he extends to Zacchaeus forgiveness and grace. When we truly grasp that we've been forgiven, it changes how we see ourselves and even others, even those who have hurt us. Zacchaeus didn't just receive forgiveness, he was transformed by it. Of all people, he knew what it meant to owe a debt he could never repay. And yet, Jesus forgave him, and it changed what Zacchaeus valued and how he lived. Being forgiven shifts something deep within us. It frees us from this old story, and it invites us to participate in God's grace by extending it to others, even when it costs us. That's exactly what Jesus teaches us through the Lord's Prayer. Forgiveness is not one-sided. God extends forgiveness to us. We have been forgiven. He also calls us to forgive. Let's read Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15 together. These are Jesus' words to his disciples. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. In verse 12, Jesus teaches his disciples to ask for forgiveness as we forgive others. This isn't about a transactional way of living where we forgive others just so God will forgive us. Jesus is teaching his disciples both then and right now that prayer helps us to root ourselves in trusting God. Trusting God will provide for us, protect us, and lead us into bringing the ways and will of God into the here and now. Forgiveness is a way of living now. Jesus uses the word debts to remind us that forgiving costs us something. Forgiveness means that someone needs to absorb what is owed. We choose to carry what has been done to us sometimes, and what forgiveness does is surrender that right to repay or punish. Forgiving the person who accidentally bumped into you or someone's rude attitude toward you may come easily. But what about those who've hurt and caused devastating or lasting wounds? That's harder, isn't it? We are created for connection, but what happens when relationship is broken and the cost of forgiveness seems like it's almost too much? Forgiveness feels costly because it is. But Jesus warns us that unforgiveness may cost us even more. Let's read verses 14 and 15 again. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. From Jesus' words here, it may sound like God refuses to forgive until we forgive others who have deeply harmed us. But is that what Jesus is saying? The short answer is no. This is not about this transactional way of living, of forgiving so that we will be forgiven. And if we look more closely at Jesus' words in the context, let's discover the longer answer together. Offering forgiveness requires honest acknowledgement of our feelings. We have to acknowledge what has happened. And it's a process that takes time. God doesn't expect us to immediately forgive the person that shattered our world. But he knows that forgiveness is a key part of true healing. When we forgive, it frees us from this crippling power of resentment, and it opens the door to the possibility of repairing and renewing relationship. it actually costs us more to hold on to disappointment, injustice, resentment, and bitterness in our hearts. The word forgive that Jesus uses here in verses 14 and 15 stems from the Greek word aphemia, which means let go. To hold on to something is unforgiving. To let go is to forgive. Out of his deep love for us, God lets go of our offenses. God lets go of our debt, and he calls us, he invites us to let go of others' debts as well. Forgiveness is a way of living now that helps make our hearts pliable, frees us from the hurt of the debts that we owe, and it invites us to free others as well. And it frees us from carrying the resentment that we hold, the weight of that resentment. Only then can we begin to heal the fractures that tear us and our communities apart. God invites us to live in community and loving relationship with him and with one another. And forgiveness is part of how we live out that connection. It helps us heal the hurt that is between people, and it hopefully brings us closer together. When we choose to forgive, we are joining in the work that God is doing of restoring and bringing peace, showing his love to others as he has shown it to us. Forgiving costs us. We forgive not because it's easy, but because we've been forgiven by God at great cost and are now invited and called to extend that grace to others. When we choose to forgive a harsh word from a friend, we open the door to understanding and grace instead of holding on to anger. When we choose to forgive a family member who has disappointed us, we create space for healing and restoring relationship rather than living in division. When we choose to forgive ourselves of past mistakes, we embrace God's grace given to us. To hold on to unforgiveness is to turn away from the very grace that God extends to us through Jesus, a grace that came to us at great cost. Forgiving can be hard and painful, friends. But choosing not to forgive only keeps us bound and hinders us from the healing that God wants to bring about in our lives and in our relationships. Is there a relationship in your life where choosing to forgive right now seems like it's too hard? What might it look like to take a small step towards letting go, trusting that God's grace will be with you and carry the cost and help to bring some healing? The whole story of Scripture points to the moment when Jesus would carry the full cost. On the cross, Jesus pays the debt of every Zacchaeus, every betrayer, everyone, including us. He's the source of our ability to be forgiven and to forgive. Jesus doesn't just talk about forgiveness, he becomes forgiveness. Even while being crucified, he prays for his enemies, extending forgiveness to them. In Luke 23, verses 32 through 38, here's what we read. Two others who were criminals were also led away to be executed with Jesus. They came to the place called the Skull. They crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his garments by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him and came up to offer him sour wine. "If you are the king of the Jews," they said, "save yourself." Above him was posted an inscription, "This is the king of the Jews." Jesus hangs on a cross. Earlier, he was beaten, whipped, disrespected, betrayed, and denied. And in verse 34, we read that Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Below him, there's a crowd watching that's joining the religious leaders and saying, he saved others, he can save himself. The soldiers look at the sign above his head, which reads, King of the Jews, and say, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. They divide up his clothes. While all of this is going on below, Jesus does not block their way to the Father. He welcomes them on further. Even though the Romans know that he is innocent, Jesus says they do not know what they are doing. Even though the priests, the scribes, and the elders know that he has fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah, he says they do not know what they are doing. Jesus gives full permission for his sacrifice at that moment to be the ultimate cost for the sins of everyone involved. Jesus gives the ultimate cost for us to be forgiven and to forgive. It cost Jesus everything. Being forgiven and forgiving others is inseparable from the way of Jesus. We are invited to be forgiven, receiving this costly grace that God has extended through his son, Jesus. And we are called to forgive others just as we have been forgiven. Author and theologian Frederick Buechner once wrote this: to forgive somebody is to say one day, you have done something unspeakable, and by all rights, I should call it quits between us. Both my pride and my principles demand nothing less. However, although I make no guarantees that I will be able to forget what you've done, and though we may both carry the scars for life, I refuse to let it stand between us. I still want you for my friend. Buechner's honesty in this quote describes how clearly there is a cost to forgiveness, but it also shows the heart behind choosing to forgive. We are challenged to be a community of forgiving people because being forgiven and forgiving, they go together. When we don't acknowledge our desperate need for forgiveness, we may struggle to forgive. Forgiveness can be one of the hardest things that you're asked to offer, but we don't do it alone. God's grace doesn't just cover us, it transforms us. It helps us to become people who can forgive as we have been forgiven. How can remembering that we have been forgiven help us when it comes time to forgive? Christ's sacrifice not only calls us to forgive, but it also invites us into a deeper reflection on how we remember. The Hebrew word zakor, meaning remember, is frequently connected to biblical forgiveness, but in this contrasting way. Zakor appears 169 times in the Old Testament, and it's this direct command from God to his people Israel to remember key events, the covenants and the laws. And while the people are called to remember events in their history, like the Exodus, forgiveness involves God choosing not to remember our sins. This contrast is at the heart of God's mercy. Zakor is not just recalling the past, but it's also remembering it with grace. We remember in order to live differently. It's not that we forget what took place, but rather it's intentionally remembering so that we can live differently going forward. We don't forgive by forgetting the pain, but we remember with God so that we can be healed by him, reshaping the past so that we can live differently into the future, not just as individuals, but as a community who is marked by mercy. We've been forgiven and we are called to forgive, not to excuse the hurt, but to let Jesus reshape the memory with grace, to live as a person of peace in a world that is desperate for restoration, for God's kingdom here and now. This morning, we've been considering this question: how do we live as a community of forgiven and forgiving people in a world where it is so difficult to offer forgiveness? We start by acknowledging what has happened. We ask, what is holding on to this costing us? And then we take time, and at the right time, we choose to start pursuing a step towards healing. And as we do so, we remember with God so that we can live not from the hurt, but from the peace of his kingdom breaking through here and now. This morning, we have the opportunity to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, together. I invite Pastor Ben to come up as we join in that time with one another. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we do so as people who remember. We remember the depth of our need and the even deeper grace that has met us in Jesus. We remember that we do not dwell in shame or guilt, but we live differently, marked by mercy, not resentment or bitterness. We remember that forgiveness is not forgetting, but allowing God to heal what has been broken. And at this table, we bring both the pain that we've carried and the peace that we long to live into. And we remember that it is through Christ's body and blood that we are both forgiven and empowered to forgive.